Well, if you were here last week, you know that we looked at Christmas through the eyes of Joseph. And you might remember that we said Joseph is the forgotten man of Christmas. Joseph was a quiet man. He was a simple man. And yet, there was one outstanding quality about Joseph, and we talked about that last week, and it was the quality of obedience. That time after time after time, when the angel came to Joseph in a dream and told him to do something, something quite seemingly unreasonable, Joseph did exactly as he was told. And even though there's not a word spoken by Joseph throughout the Bible, Joseph's life and the way he lived his life speaks so loudly, he didn't really have to say anything at all. Now, this morning, some of you women perhaps will be happy to know that we're going to look at Christmas through the eyes of Mary. And you probably know that while Joseph is often forgotten, Mary is far from forgotten. As a matter of fact, sometimes Mary is actually put on quite a pedestal. There are some who teach that Mary was not born with the taint of original sin that we all have. There are others who teach that that Mary remained a virgin her entire life through, having taken a vow of celibacy early on. And there are even those who teach that Mary did not die like all of us die, but that Mary was somehow miraculously just sort of swept right up to heaven. Now, you probably also know that none of those things are taught in the Bible. Yet, even though that's true, Mary is still a remarkable woman. As you might expect, she was different than Joseph. What if I told you that Mary was not remarkable for what she did, like Joseph, but more for what she didn't do? Joseph was known for his outward life, his outward obedience. But Mary, as we're going to see, is known for something way more inward. Now, let me try to explain. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1. Now, we're going to go through the Christmas story from Luke's perspective. By the way, Luke probably learned this from Mary. And we're going to go through this. We're not going to read a lot of the verses in the story. These stories obviously are familiar to many of you, but let me just tell you the story through the eyes of Luke. Mary was a 14-year-old girl from, as Lewis told us, a backwater town called Nazareth. Her parents, no doubt, had arranged for her to be married to a young carpenter in town named Joseph. We don't know exactly what Mary was doing. Maybe she was just doing her morning chores, probably dreaming of her future with Joseph, as most young women would when it happened. An angel, Gabriel, no less, stood before her. He greeted her in a rather strange way. He called her favored one. And she wondered, what in the world does he mean by that? And so he went on to explain that God's favor was on her because she would conceive and give birth to a baby. And that baby would be the long-awaited promised Messiah. Now, like every Jewish teenager, Mary knew all about the coming Messiah. She had heard about him her whole life, but no doubt she also thought, but me? His mother? And then it must have hit her. Wait a minute. I've never even known a man. How can this be? And that was not an expression of doubt as much as it was an expression just of confusion. She probably thought, well, maybe the angel meant to say that I would have the baby after Joseph and I were married. Then came the shocker. The angel said the Holy Spirit would overshadow her. The Holy Spirit would do the impossible within her womb. And she must have thought, but what are people going to think? What about Joseph? I might lose him. Make no mistake, at this moment, all of Mary's dreams were dying. And I believe there was a battle that was going on within Mary at this time. Part of her wanted to fall down in praise and thanksgiving. But another part of her wanted to protest the intrusion upon her life. But in the midst of that internal battle that we've all experienced, Mary made a decision. Mary made a decision to say yes to God. It was a decision to surrender her plan, her agenda, to God's plan for her life. Before you know it, Mary is packing her bags and she's leaving town. Wouldn't you? The angel had said something about her older cousin, Elizabeth, also experiencing a miracle, that Elizabeth, in her old age, would give birth as well. And so Mary probably thought, you know, I'll bet Elizabeth will understand what I'm experiencing. So Mary headed south to the hill country of Judea, where Elizabeth lived with her priestly husband, Zacharias. And you have to kind of picture Mary here. Use your imagination. She basically is a pregnant teenage runaway girl. It was a 4-day walk to Elizabeth's house, presumably alone. She had plenty of time to think about how to explain this, how to frame this to her Aunt Elizabeth. She probably had a little speech planned. But as she arrived, before she could say anything, Elizabeth saw her, and Elizabeth broke out in a kind of song. And Elizabeth saw Mary and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus." She even said something rather strange. She called Mary the mother of my Lord. And I think at this point, a certain weight must have fallen off of Mary's shoulders. And so Mary herself broke out in a song. It's a song throughout church history we've called the Magnificat. It's a song of praise and thanksgiving. It's a song which celebrates God's great reversal of fortune for the humble and for the proud. Mary says God exalts the humble, and she was an example of that. And yet God humbles the proud. Mary stayed 3 months with Elizabeth. She returned to Nazareth just before Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist. And we don't know exactly why she left, but I can imagine that Mary was starting to show, and perhaps she didn't want to cause Elizabeth any trouble. She also knew that the birth of John would be surrounded with friends and relatives. There'd be a lot of fuss. And so at this point, Mary chose to go back to Nazareth. And she must have thought, time to face the music. Imagine what it would have been like for her to go back to Nazareth. What would her parents say? Have you ever thought about Jesus' grandparents? Now that I'm a grandfather, I kind of think about those things. I mean, did they respond like any parent would to Mary? With an outburst of anger? You're what? With moral lectures? We didn't raise you to be like this. What about Joseph? What would Joseph do? It strikes me that Mary was going back, and really she was completely defenseless. But this is where God stepped in and defended her. And remember, we learned last week that it was somehow during this time that Joseph had a dream. And that same angel told Joseph, listen, whatever you hear from Mary, believe her. The Holy Spirit has come upon her. She will give birth to a child. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Now take her as your wife, Joseph. And Joseph did exactly that. And then I think came the months of silence where Mary's belly grew large and her face grew red. The people of Nazareth were unlettered country people, but they could count on their fingers. And small towns, we all know, can be notoriously cruel and gossip mills about those who break the rules. So, when Caesar Augustus called for everyone to return to their ancestral town for a census, I think Joseph and Mary were probably glad to move from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And the idea would be that they would go there as part of the census, and there would be relatives there that they could stay with, and that's what everybody did. But for some reason, perhaps because of Mary's situation, no one had any room for them, and they were forced to stay in a cave, which also functioned as a stable for farm animals. I heard a very funny story, as an aside, this week about a little boy, and he was supposed to play the part of the innkeeper in the Christmas story in his school's pageant. And when it came time to tell Joseph, there was no room in the inn, and he had to sleep out in the stable for the night with his pregnant wife. The little boy just couldn't bring himself to do it. It just seemed so cruel. And so instead he said, "There's no room, but do you want to come in for a drink?" Well, Mary and Joseph didn't have it quite so good. They went straight to the stable. And, you know, don't be fooled by the cutesy, nice little manger scenes that you purchase at Walmart or wherever. This was not a pretty sight. As they entered the cave, they would have been knocked off their feet by the pungent smell of urine. We imagine Mary on a soft bed of hay, but I've been told by reliable sources there really is no hay in Palestine. And so Mary would have been sprawled out on a bed of manure. Does that shock you? Here God is, Almighty, Holy, Eternal God, makes His entrance into the world in the most humiliating way possible. Mary had no midwife. Joseph wasn't much of a birth coach. And so after perhaps a long labor, we don't know, came that one last screaming push. And the baby was out. Guess what? God has just been born into this world. Way to go, Mary. Hey, where do we put him? Here, how about this feed box? Yeah, that'll work. Be sure to wrap him up, Joseph. He looks kind of cold. I mean, it's amazing to think that the birth of Jesus Christ was attended by more animals than people. What a contrast to the birth of John the Baptist. If you read about that in Luke's gospel, boy, that birth was attended by doting relatives and village choruses, and it was a celebration. Mary had none of that. She did have a few shepherds, though. You know that story. But what you may not know is that just adds to the absurdity of this whole scene. Shepherds were considered the riffraff of Palestine. They were banned from worshiping in the temple. And after their famous angel sighting, they ran to find the baby. And just imagine them walking in on Mary and Joseph, wanting to have a peek at the baby Jesus. Who are these guys? Imagine how you would react if a band of wandering, homeless derelicts entered your hospital room with the hot smell of whiskey on their breath, wanting to hold your baby. But no doubt, they also told her what the angel had said. "I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all the people. For today in the city of David, a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord." Now, when Mary heard that, how did she respond? If you have a Bible, I want you to look at chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. I want to focus on these verses for a few minutes because I think they're very significant. It says, "And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart." Now, look carefully at these verses. When he says they all wondered, he uses a word that really means to be amazed, to be astonished. It's actually the same word over in verse 33. When after they heard Simeon's prophecy about their child, it says the mother and his father were amazed at the things being said about him. So the idea behind this word is to hear something or see something and it astonishes you. It kind of takes your breath away. It's startling. It's marvelous. It's impressive. And it says here, all who heard it wondered. Who is he referring to? Remember, as far as we know, the only people in the cave besides the shepherds were Mary and Joseph. Perhaps this includes all the people the shepherds later told. So all who heard it were impressed. But notice verse 19 again. Notice how it starts with the word but. Now, you know, that is a word of contrast. So here's what Luke is saying. But Mary, in contrast to all the others, treasured these things, pondering them in her heart. So the idea is that everyone was excited, everyone was amazed over what the angel had said and what the shepherds had said, but Mary was different. Mary took it a step further. Mary treasured all these things. And as she was doing that, she was pondering them in her heart. And the idea behind both those words, to treasure and to ponder, is to think really deeply about something, to give careful consideration of what it means, to try to put two and two together, to turn it over in your mind, to chew on it until you have completely digested it. And by the way, Luke uses a verb tense on both of these words that communicates ongoing action. Luke wants us to know Mary kept on doing this. I mean, it strikes me that we might be amazed, we might be impressed even by Jesus and by his birth. And there's a lot of excitement about it. That's not a bad thing. But how many of us take it a step further and contemplate what it really means? See, Joseph, the forgotten man of Christmas, is outstanding for his obedience, his outward actions. But Mary is outstanding for something else. Something inward, something she held deep within herself. In a translation called The Message, Eugene Peterson translates verse 19 like this: Mary kept all these things to herself, holding them dear deep within herself. In some ways, Mary is a very stark contrast to the shepherds. Verse 20 says the shepherds were running around praising God, telling everyone within earshot what they had seen and heard. That's what you do when you're amazed. Not a bad thing. But Mary doesn't tell a soul. Mary just holds it in. Mary keeps it in her heart. By the way, it's not the last time Luke says this of Mary. If you skip forward in the same chapter to verse 51, after they found Jesus in the temple as a 12-year-old boy debating with the scholars, it says his mother, not his father, his mother, treasured all these things in her heart. Mary is the contemplative of Christmas. And I want to just suggest to you this morning that to truly appreciate Christmas, we need to be more like Mary. We do not need to do more. We need to do less. I want to suggest that before you do anything, that you take time to treasure and ponder the miracle of God wrapping himself in flesh, becoming a tiny, helpless, totally dependent infant who would actually grow up and live a sinless life and then offer himself for the sins of the world. I think one of the things that keeps us from truly treasuring this, as Mary did, is, let's face it, a lot of us hear that, and we've heard it all before, and we have it all figured out. We think, yeah, I get that. I understand that. I mean, I have embraced that a long time ago. It all makes perfect sense to me. You know, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Maybe you became a Christian a long time ago. Maybe you've been celebrating Christmas like this in church with your family for decades. And you pretty much have it all nailed down. The birth of Jesus, the incarnation, his mission to save us from our sins. But I wonder, can we ever really get it nailed down? Recently, 3,000 researchers did a census. You know how we had a census here in the United States a year or two ago. And they did a census. And they did a census of marine life. These are expert scientists. They know their field. But in the process of doing a census of marine life, they discovered 6,000 new species, never before discovered, bringing the total number of marine species to 250,000. So like they discovered 600-year-old tube worms. They discovered herring that swim in formations as large as Manhattan. They discovered the Yeti crab, which features long, downy claws that look like fur mittens. And they discovered a jellyfish with a Darth Vader-like helmet. The scientists who worked on the project were constantly surprised, even stunned, by the diversity and the abundance and the beauty of what they found. One of the vice chairs for the project said this. He said, "Life astonished us everywhere we looked. The most surprising thing was the beauty." And I love this line. He says, "Our eyes pumped out of our heads in front of the beauty." And the researchers also cautioned that at least 20% of the oceans deep has yet to be explored. One researcher confessed that after 10 years of hard work, they still only have a little snapshot of the diversity and the beauty of the creation under the sea. Now, it seems to me, if expert scientists are stunned by what they discovered and humbled by what they've yet to discover about marine life, shouldn't we be even more stunned by what we're discovering about our Savior? Shouldn't we be even more humbled over the depths of what we have not yet discovered? As soon as we think we have it all figured out and all nailed down, then all the wonder is gone and all the searching is over. I have to tell you, I think this is why God chose to reveal himself to peasants like Mary and Joseph and the shepherds rather than the religious leaders. The fundamental mistake of the religious leaders was trying to force God into their own little religious boxes. And instead of being conformed to God's image, they tried to recreate God in their own image. They had God in a box, and so when Jesus showed up and didn't fit into their categories, they were threatened, and they killed him. He just didn't fit into their box. Folks, that's the danger of religion. We think we have it all nailed down, and we miss God in the process. In his book, Rumors, Philip Yancey says there are two ways of looking at the world. He says one way takes the world apart, while the other seeks to connect and put together. He goes on to say, we live in an age that excels at the first and falters at the second. I think he's right about that. I think there are two ways to approach God. One approach is to take him apart. I call it the theology of dissection. So we dissect God. We try to make him manageable and measurable. We reduce him to a set of propositions and a sealed tight formula. And in the words of A.W. Tozer, we end up with a God who can never surprise us, never overwhelm us, never astonish us, and never transcend us. I don't think Mary fell into that trap. The religious leaders, as you probably know, could quote Scripture backwards and forwards, but they missed the whole point of Scripture. Jesus once said to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life." So in their study of the Scriptures, they somehow lost sight of the forest through the trees. They thought they had God pigeonholed. So when he didn't show up and fit into their nice, neat categories, they didn't recognize him. Instead of a theology of dissection, we need verses like Isaiah 55, verse 8. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now, let's take that literally, okay? Astronomers have discovered galaxies that are 13.2 billion light years away. That means it takes light traveling at 186,000 miles per second, more than 12 billion years to reach the outer edge of the universe. God says, listen, right here, he says, that's the distance between your thoughts and my thoughts. Wow. That means, okay, you ready? That means we underestimate God by 13.2 billion light years. Psalm 145, 3 says, there are no boundaries to his greatness. His greatness, no one can fathom. So we need to have a healthy respect for mystery when it comes to God. One Greek Orthodox theologian says, God is not so much the object of our knowledge as the cause of our wonder. Do you still wonder? Chrysostom, who was a great preacher, he had the nickname Golden Mouth, and he lived in the 4th century. I believe he was born in 369 AD. He said, children exhibit an innate appreciation for mystery. And he applied that to the Christmas story. Listen to what he said. He said, tell a child the story of Bethlehem, the vigil of the shepherds, the quest of the magi, the song of the angels, and the babe in the manger. He drinks it all in. An adult, similarly situated, opens a discussion on what he is pleased to call the doctrine of the incarnation. Tell a child the story of the cross. He accepts it vividly, finding no difficulty anywhere. Relate to an adult the same impressive facts, and he'll ask learnedly for a theory of the atonement. If you're going to cultivate a spirit of contemplation like Mary, you and I will have to slow down long enough to do that. You cannot rush this. You cannot put this on your to-do list and check it off when you've put in your 10 minutes. I think Jesus understood that. Right here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, it's interesting, it says of Jesus, it starts out in verse 39, and it says, the news about him was spreading even further. Great multitudes were gathering to him to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Now, you can see here, Jesus had a lot to do. He was a busy man. How did he handle that? Look what Luke says next. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. So Jesus intentionally carved out time to be alone, to pray, and may I say, to ponder. He didn't wait until it was convenient. People were waiting in line. There were needs to be met. There were blind people to heal and lame people to heal. But he withdrew. I have no doubt that from his stepfather Joseph, Jesus learned obedience. But I think it was from Mary that he learned this contemplative spirit. What keeps you and I from responding like Mary? Perhaps the biggest obstacle is that we just have too much to do. And what makes it really difficult is that normally they're good things to do. But the reality is we have to choose the best things. The reality is that all of us have the same amount of time, and we make time for what we think's important. Maybe the one gift we can give to Jesus this Christmas is to say no to some good things in order to do what Jesus once said was the one thing necessary. J.B. Phillips, several years ago, wrote a story. It's kind of a fanciful allegory, but it's about a senior angel. And he's showing a young angel around the universe, showing him the splendors of the universe. And man, they see whirling galaxies and blazing suns, and they flit across infinite distances of space. And then finally, they kind of slow down and they run across one particular galaxy of 500 billion stars. As the two of them draw near to the star, which we call our sun and its circling planets, the senior angel points to a rather small and insignificant sphere turning slowly on its axis. It looks as dull and dirty as an old tennis ball. And The senior angel says, I want you to watch that one particularly. And he points at it. And the little angel says, well, it looks rather small and dirty to me. What's so special about that one? And then the young angel listened in stunned disbelief as the senior angel said that that planet, small and dirty as it was, that was the renowned visited planet. Do you mean that our great and glorious prince went down in person to that fifth-rate little ball? Why would he do a thing like that? Little angel's face wrinkled in disgust, you know, like angels' faces do. Do you mean to tell me that he stooped so low as to become one of those creeping, crawling creatures on that floating ball? The senior angel said, I do. And I don't think he would like you calling them creeping, crawling creatures in that tone of voice. For strange as it may seem to us, he loves them. And he went down to visit them, to lift them up, to become more like him. The little angel just looked blank. Such a thought was almost beyond his comprehension. And I say to you, it is beyond comprehension. But it's not beyond contemplation. Albert Einstein said the most beautiful thing we can experience is the mysterious. It is the source of all true art and science. He to whom this emotion is a stranger, who can no longer pause to wonder and stand wrapped in awe, is as good as dead. His eyes are closed. So my prayer this Christmas for all of us is that we would open our eyes and the Holy Spirit would lead us in this contemplation of the stunning mystery of Christmas. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back out, and let's just bow with a word of prayer, could we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you. We thank you for that which is so worthy of our continued contemplation. Forgive us, Lord, for moving from one thing to the next, sometimes in very good causes, but failing to be still enough to treasure all these things and to ponder them in our hearts. We pray as we do that, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts to fathom more of the depths of Jesus and this mystery of how you sent him into the world as our Savior. Lord, we continue to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand up and let's continue to worship.